181. Number 181. When Satan appears, we stop up our path and fill us with fears. We triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, the heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. 181. When Satan appears,
saying, "Hitherto, or up till now, hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Look to the Lord. Prayer.
For the last two readings were in Romans chapter 12. What about it, Bill? There's still more there, would you say?
Quite a bit more.
How far did we get?
Affections one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
I wonder if we could also read maybe just the last part of chapter 13, from verse 11 to the end.
Romans 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust.
What did you have in mind, Brother Wally, in connection with these other verses?
Well, it just seemed as though the verses at the end of their chapter 13 were apropos because of the fact that the night is far spent. We often sing that hymn, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And I believe it's an encouragement to us to realize that the coming of the Lord has drawn nigh. And there's a manner of life that becomes those that are waiting for his return. And I think of one brother I just recently heard that his desire is to be found in the place the Lord would have him when he returns. So that's good to look up and be looking, expecting, anticipating the Lord's return. But I just thought perhaps it might be in order just to read that portion, not to take away from what we're reading here, chapter 12.
Everything should be in view of his coming, shouldn't it?
Right.
Well, most of these exhortations in chapter 12 don't need a lot of explanation. They're pretty straightforward. I would just point out one thing between verses 9 and 10. There is a difference between the love that's mentioned in verse 9 and the brotherly love mentioned in verse 10. Divine love always seeks the good of its object according to God's thoughts and God's glory. And so love sometimes does that which is painful, and it ought to be more painful, or at least as painful, to the one who has to say something in faithfulness as it is to the one to whom it is. The thought there is unfeigned, or if we could coin a word, unpretending. And so that's, I suggest, why it follows up with abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Real love between brethren, real divine love, is always according to God's thoughts, which cleaves to what is good and abhors that which is evil. And if we see one another involved in evil, real love will not pass over it, or, as we say, sweep it under the rug for the sake of not stirring up any trouble, but rather be faithful. But then, in the next verse, there's to be brotherly love. That's a little different thought. You get the same thing in Peter where, in fact, we could turn to it just for a moment because it's much the same thought. 2 Peter chapter 1. And there we have, in verse 7, where we're adding various things to our faith. And it says, and this is the way it is in the JND translation, and to godliness, brotherly love. And to brotherly love, love. So there's a difference between the two. Brotherly love is that enjoyment of one another because of what we have in Christ and what we are in Christ. And in that sense, it doesn't have the same thought of dealing with that which is evil, although you can't really separate the two. But real love would take cognizance of what is there that may not be according to God's mind and address it. But then we are to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That is, looking on, as it says in Philippians 2, looking on not every man on his own things, but on the things of others, and realizing the value that each one has in the body of Christ. There's an interesting story that was told to some of us by our late brother Armstead Barry, whom some here will remember. He was gathered to the Lord's name all his life and had a pretty good memory. And sometimes he told stories about our older brethren that weren't in print. And he told a story which I'd never read anywhere else about J.N. Darby and J.G. Bellett walking together to a meeting, a reading meeting. And their first names, of course, were both John, John Nelson Darby and John Gifford Bellett. And Mr. Bellett turned to Mr. Darby and said, "Brother John, at the reading meeting tonight, I want you to remember that the saints have hearts as well as consciences." Brother Darby turned to Mr. Bellett. They were extremely good friends. And he said, "John, you remember that they have consciences as well as hearts." Well, one's ministry tended to be more to the conscience. The other's ministry tended to be more to the heart. But both were needed. Both were in the body of Christ. And each one was kind of in a gentle way reminding the other that don't forget about the other side of the picture. Well, in honor preferring one another, we need to recognize one another's gifts, one another's qualities, and recognize that if they're different from our own, God can use every one of them and they're necessary.
Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Both those sides, grace and truth.
Amen.
We have in Ephesians, chapter 4. Go along with that, I believe it's would apply. In verse 15, it says they're speaking the truth in love. So whether it's on the grace side or the truth sometimes, which just has to be stern in some cases, mm-hmm. We know that the Lord never compromised the truth for his gracefulness. He spoke faithfully when he spoke, but the men are rebuked, he gave a rebuke, but it was always in love. The Lord Jesus always spoke in love.
Well, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But at the same time, he spoke with authority. And he could speak that way because he spoke the truth.
Well, verse 11 reminds us of several things, among them not to be slothful in business. I wasn't at the reading meeting, but I remember a brother telling me about it quite a few years ago now, where he pointed out, this particular brother, that the emphasis here is on, we might say, the Lord's business, things for the Lord. And he told me of how a fairly good businessman among the brethren spoke up in the meeting, and he said, "Oh, brother," he said, "I also think it means that the Lord really would have us to make a dollar whenever we can. But I don't believe that's the thought here. Yes, we are to be diligent in whatever our hand findeth to do, and whether the Lord has given us a business to run, or whether he's given us a profession to practice, or whether he's given us manual work to do, or to sit in front of a computer nowadays, or whatever it might be, we're to do it in a right way and in an upright way, and to do it well. But I believe the emphasis here is on the Lord's work and on the Lord's interests. And if we're diligent in the Lord's interests, I believe that diligence will carry over into our natural lives. But the priorities will be right, won't they? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's why it says fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Somebody mentioned yesterday, maybe it was you, Brother Stan, about lazy Christians.
No.
Was it you that made the remark? Yeah. And there is a danger of our being lazy in the work of the Lord. There is a danger of our being apathetic about things down here. And of course, if the heart is right, then if the work will follow. So it's not that the Lord wants us to rush out and dive into something when our heart is not ready for it. And often when we're younger, the Lord puts us through a bit of a training school. But at the same time, the Lord is looking for those who have his interests before them down here. And what a privilege it is in the world where the Lord has been rejected to represent his interests. And so he has put us here for that purpose. And we can understand, for example, if there's an ambassador in a country, he's generally well provided for. He generally has whatever he needs to carry out his duties well. But if he were to just lazy around and live the good life and not do very much, I believe his home country would be very disappointed in him, wouldn't they? They would say, "Well, you're not representing our interests very well. We expect more than that from you. We didn't send you there for that reason, just to live it up and have a good life and then relax. No, we are sent into this world to be living witnesses for him." And I was speaking yesterday, and pardon the reference, but I mentioned a brother by the name of J.B. Dunlop, and in connection with his diligence, but he made a remark that I read once, and this is over 100 years ago now, but he said, "Remember, brethren, the Lord did not leave you and me here simply to lead good, morally upright lives and then to go to heaven at the end. He said, we should do all that. But that is not enough. He left us here to be living witnesses to a lost world and to one another of the grace that sought and found us. I never forgot it. Not that I was back there when he said it, but I read it. And so I believe this is, and it carries on into the 12th verse, doesn't it? Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Yes, it's always in view of the Lord's coming. Patient in tribulation, we're going to have that, the Lord said so. And as a result of that, continuing instant in prayer.
Just for clarity, would it be correct to say that verse 9 forward, out of the individual gifts and now general exhortations to the Christian?
Yes, yes, I believe so. And we can all be involved in all of this. It's not particularly gift that is in view in these verses, is it?
The remainder of this chapter makes you think of the proverb. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And I heard of a brother who just recently saved. Somebody went to visit him, and the man was reading the book of Proverbs. And he said, man, he probably never read it before. He said, if we follow this, we'll sure keep out of a lot of trouble. And I think of these things, too. It's easy to sit in a meeting, isn't it, and say, yeah, that's right, that's right. But then, when it comes to doing it, that's a little different story. We should have a desire to do what the Lord has in His Word. We know them, things, happy if you do them.
The verse in Jeremiah 48, verse 10, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And the margin of my Bible says negligence. Cursed be he that keepeth Sabbath his sword from blood. But that sounds like pretty strong language to speak of one being cursed because he's not doing the work of the Lord in a diligent fashion. But that's what it says in the 1 Corinthians 15. He says, brethren, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and it's in view of His resurrection. If we look up and see Christ there glorified, and know that He's returning for us, and then He's going to establish His kingdom, these ought to be a motivation for us to serve Him.
We're living in a day of lukewarmness, aren't we? The day of Laodicea. I enjoy the way it's put in the new translation here. It says, going back to verse 11, diligence in as to diligent zealousness, not slothful, in spirit fervent, serving the Lord. As regards hope, rejoicing. As regards tribulation, enduring. As regards prayer, persevering. Sort of enjoy the way he puts it there.
That's good. So we're to be doing all these things, but as Brother Bill was saying, there's a character to the way we should do them, which you might say has a meaning to it, rather than simply going through the motions.
Don't you think that it's almost every one of the epistles where it finishes with practical exhortations, and it finishes rather than starts with them. And the reason, it seems to me, why the apostle does it that way is that he brings us into the dignity of the position we've been brought into. And when we are rejoicing in that, we want to take and do the things that are part of the practical admonition at the end of the book. You know, a child wants to please its father. It's a natural thing. They duplicate, really, imitate what they're, and so we are to be imitators. Well, that's based on the nature that we have received, and then we have the power of the new life. And it makes it easier to do, doesn't it? Hmm. And, you know, this is a kind of a simple thing, but I'll tell you what happened many years ago in my own life. My wife and I alone, we only had two children at the time. We were leaving my father's home and going back to our home. And he came over to the window of the car and he said to my boys, wind down the window. And he said, you want to be happy? Make somebody else happy. Then he walked away. Well, I think it's really the same principle that we have here. You know, the Lord's life was a life of service to others. And we have been given the nature, the desire to function in that way. The world is different in that everything is for self, isn't it? But that is not the motive of the Christian life.
Now, today the world teaches you that you are a special, unique individual that only has so much in common with others, and perhaps if you're a young person, they may even teach you that you're not well understood. But it's interesting to me that much of this is framed in the thought of brotherly love, because the simplest definition for a brother is someone with the same father. And somebody with the same father, you will have things in common. And so even another believer that you've never met, you have the same father. So there is a certain level where you will understand them and be able to love them.
The family connection there isn't there, which I believe the spiritual bonds are even greater than human bonds. You know, natural connections out there. It's wonderful, the relationship that we do enjoy with God, as Father, between one another. The Lord can tell His disciples, we all are brothers. I think it was you, wasn't it, Brother Dave, that said the Lord doesn't have any favorites?
Well, that came from two generations back. I think, Stan, you remember in Ottawa hearing that God has no favorites in His family. Oh, my, how we remember that. You know, I'm thinking of this expression here, too, given to hospitality. I really think that in a practical way, if you hear of somebody who's sick in your assembly, knock on the door with a casserole in your hand to give to them.
Would you agree, Dave, we don't have to wait until they're sick? Invite them over when they're healthy enough to come to your home, too. It makes a huge difference, and I would say it openly, because hospitality, an old brother now with the Lord used to remind us that God places a high premium on it. But it's becoming a thing that is not as common as it used to be, mainly because we lead busy lives and it just doesn't seem to be as easy to be able to get together the way it used to be. Well, we recognize that in the world of today, things are not the same as they were 50 years ago, and we can't turn back the clock, but at the same time, the exhortations of Scripture remain. And generally speaking, in my experience and observation, if I may say so. In assemblies where people are used to being in and out of each other's homes, there is much less tendency for difficulties and problems to develop. Things get nipped in the bud, things get dealt with, misunderstandings don't arise, at least not as easily anyway. And so the Word of God would place a high premium on hospitality. And as you say, Dave, it does say distributing to the necessity of saints. So that takes in those that are in need and those that are sick and so on, very, very definitely. But it's nice to get together when there is no special reason for it except just to enjoy one another's company. And it makes a huge difference to our relationships with one another, doesn't it?
We were mentioning Aquila and Priscilla yesterday as being an example of some who showed hospitality. Another one in the scripture that I've enjoyed is in 3 John in connection with Gaius. Remember Gaius that the apostle wrote to? And he says there, verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, and that strangers." I think that's the way it should read. In other words, Gaius not only showed hospitality to those he knew, but even to those believers that were not so familiar to him, he was hospitable and encouraging to them. He goes on and says in the 6th verse, in the middle of the verse, "If thou bring forward on their journey after all godly sort, thou shalt do well." So when there were saints traveling from one area to another, he was willing to put them up into his home, wouldn't you say? I think it's nice to see there his love for the saints.
And if I could just add to that, Stan, be careful that we don't restrict all this simply to those who are gathered to the Lord's name. There's an opportunity to show kindness to anyone. It says, but especially them of the household, those of the household of faith. So if there's a stranger to whom we can show hospitality, even if he isn't a believer, we should take the opportunity. And if there is a fellow believer, even if he isn't gathered to the Lord's name, he's a member of the body of Christ, we ought to be ready to do it as the Lord leads, of course. We need wisdom in these things, but I believe we should keep our hearts as broad as that of Christ, even if we have to walk a narrow path in these last days.
You say that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 13?
Yes.
It's, I think the first part of the first verse would apply to ourselves. Let brotherly love continue. That would be the hospitality shown unto one another. But then it says, entertain strangers too.
Yes.
So, not forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Well, Brother Enos was mentioning, and I appreciated the remark, and I'll repeat it because some weren't here in the first reading meeting, that largely this 12th chapter deals with the relationships between brethren, and then the next chapter deals more with relationships with the world. But it leads into it toward the end of this chapter, doesn't it? And so things like persecution are brought in, and further down in verse 17, we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. We're to seek as much as lieth in us to live peaceably with all men. We're not to reward evil for evil. We're to reward evil with good. And so we're being led into a relationship with those that are not of like precious faith. Are we going to encounter persecution in one form or another? Yes, we are. Paul reminds us of it in 2 Timothy 3. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one way or another. We're to react in the right way. We're to bless them and not to curse. And there is to be, and I know we're jumping ahead here, but there is to be a right way to react in the presence of the world in order to show a good testimony for Christ, whatever it might be, whether it's in the face of persecution, whether it's in business dealings and financial dealings with them, whether it's in, shall we say it, having to get along with someone that's unreasonable. It happens. We have to work sometimes and rub shoulders with and deal with people who are very difficult. And I'm not saying that we can't be difficult too, and if we're not careful, we can add to the mix. But just the same, there's a right way of dealing with the world according to what Christ has given us. And so these are very practical things that we're to pay attention to in our dealings with the world.
I believe there in that 18th verse, if possible, as much as lies in you, look peaceably to all men. That doesn't mean that you hold your temper for a while and finally you let it loose. I think it means that there's going to be trouble, but the other one stop it. Don't you have anything to do with making the trouble. If there might be trouble, don't let it be in your part.
Good.
Easy to read here. Use it practically.
I saw yesterday in the playground a number of children playing on the climbing apparatus and the slides, and I noticed a little boy who wasn't, I'll say, from our group. His mother was on the bench. And I noticed that he was spitting a bit and pushing a bit and being kind of mean, I thought, by my judgment. So I went up to this little redheaded girl who was the recipient of some of his mistreatment, and I said to her, "Is that little boy being mean to you?" And this little redhead 8-year-old said, "Yes." I said, "What are you going to do about it?" She said, "Well, I think I should be kind to him, and then he won't be mean to me." I thought that was a good answer. I should be kind to him so that he won't be mean to me. She didn't want revenge. Overcome evil with good. 8-year-old.
How do we practically bless someone? Is that in reference to how we speak to them? Is it going forward to verse 20 where it talks about feeding your enemy and giving him drink? What's the practical act that we do to bless someone that persecutes us?
You know what Mr. Darby has on that? He's a word blessed to
you. Use it plus. Same, almost the same reading as the Philippians. Bless them that curse. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not.
Well, the word blessed and the word curse in Scripture are very frequently put in apposition to one another because they're opposites, aren't they? And to curse someone is to bring down upon them, at least with our voice, the idea of judgment. And so, for example, we know that Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He couldn't, in that sense, physically go and do something, at least not to a whole nation, but he could curse them with the idea that ultimately the Lord would follow it up and bring down evil upon them. And so I believe the word blessing is the opposite of that, and that is imploring the Lord to bring down good upon them rather than evil. That's the thought, I believe. And what is that practically for you and for me? It's going to the Lord about them that they might be saved. There is the avoidance, as this little girl that we just heard about, that Clem was telling us about, she was going to treat him kindly. That was what she could do in a direct relationship with someone. But we know particularly today that if anything wrong is done to other people, what happens? There's usually a stream of foul, vindictive language and the most filthy words that they can think of in order to, as it were, bring down upon you every possible piece of rock that passes through their mind, even though they don't dare to lay hands on you because they'd get in trouble for it, but they will use their mouth to bring down upon you every wrong thought that passes through their minds. Well, for the believer, he's to do the opposite. He's to go to the Lord on their behalf in order, first of all, that the Lord might do good to them, and secondly, that they might be saved. And I think it's a good point, Matt, because the whole rest of the chapter, and I know it's anticipating, but our time is going, and if we want to have a minute or two to talk about the last few verses of chapter 13, we won't have much, but the whole rest of the chapter, I believe, is summed up in the last verse. And that is, there are two sides to the Christian character in this world. One is negative, be not overcome of evil. But that's only one side of it. Yes, we are not to be overcome of evil. We are, to use Mr. Dunlop's words, to live good, morally upright lives. But that's not all. Overcome evil with good. In other words, go on the offensive. Get out there and bring before souls what you have in Christ. Now, there's a right and a wrong way of doing that. We don't go and ram it down people's throats in the wrong way. There's a right and a wrong way of doing it. And most of what we say to a world today is the way we live. But the point is, we're to overcome evil with good. So on the one hand, there's not to be the falling into the evil. But on the other hand, there's to be the positive introduction of the good. And that's what the Lord Jesus did in this world, didn't he? He didn't fall into the evil, he didn't become part of it, but he brought all the goodness of God in himself into this world. Now you and I might say, boy, that's a mouthful. And I freely admit, and I think Brother Bill Roach's comment is well taken, yes, all very nice to talk about it here in the quiet of a reading meeting, but where the rubber hits the road is another story. But we need his strength to do it, don't we? We need constant dependence and looking to the Lord to do it. Because we aren't capable. I'm not capable of it anyway. And if someone does something wrong to me, my first reaction is to fire back. I freely admit it. It's there. And only the grace of God can give us the positive ability to overcome evil with good. And as it says here, to bless them which curse you, bless and curse not. And then not to avenge ourselves and so on, but rather to do the opposite, to turn around and do good to the enemy. Because that way you're demonstrating, we're demonstrating the character and mind of Christ.
I know we didn't include the 10th verse in the next chapter, but we started with the 11th, but it might be nice to look at the 10th verse because it ties in nicely with what we had at the end of the chapter that we're in now, chapter 12, chapter 12. It says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. One thing about showing love to our neighbor, we know that not much they can say if you show love to them, and you're not going to be bothering them too much if you be kind to them and show love. So it's kind of good advice there. to what we can do for our neighbors.
I remember years ago, Irvin Clausen was at our house, and he was talking about this 20th verse in chapter 12. And I don't know if I can explain it exactly the way he did, but he says, what does it mean when it says, heap coals of fire on his head? And he used the illustration of the blacksmith. And the blacksmith, of course, when he's working with a piece of iron, he puts the iron in the fire. And the fire heats up the bottom of the iron, but the top remains cold. And so in order to make it bendable, you have to take hot coals and put them on top of the iron so that the whole thing becomes flexible, and then it bends easily. And so he said, when if you're, as it says here, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Well, if you don't feed him and you refuse to have anything to do with him, he becomes hardened. But by heaping coals of fire on him, you're showing your love toward him, and it becomes bendable. You know, if I'm making it as plain as I should, but he was illustrating it in connection with the blacksmith.
That's good.
To bless, I guess the bottom line means to be made happy, or to be happy. So when we are called to bless someone, we have to make them happy. And as was mentioned, the first thing we should do, of course, is pray through wisdom and discernment as to what would make that person particularly happy. And then the second part, as Bill put out, is probably the more difficult, how to do it and to work on it and to actually make that person happy. Because sometimes it may cause us to sacrifice a bit or put us in a dangerous position for ourselves or something we might feel uncomfortable with. But that's what the Lord would have us to do, isn't it? To bless, not to curse. But to make that other, for what it takes to make that person happy. And the one thing I can think, the only scripture verse I can think of that kind of relates to that, apart from this, is in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about how the Lord gave himself for the church. And husbands are to do that for their wives. You know, there are times when we have to give up things, and it's not much of a sacrifice, but in the sense that it sometimes might make us uncomfortable and whatever, but that's what we have to do in order to maintain the peace sometimes, is to give a little on our part. But it takes wisdom and discernment from the Lord in order to do that. We can't just haphazardly say, oh, and I know what Bill wants, so I'll do this. Because sometimes an older brother used to tell me, kindness unwanted is unkindness. And I always used to think about that. And it was a wise saying. When you think about it, kindness unwanted is unkindness. Because many times we have the idea of what that person wants, and sometimes it may not be that at all. And because of that, it sort of backfires on us. So we need that discernment first from the Lord, but then we have to act upon what he tells us in order to properly bless someone.
You may have somebody that you just can't deal with. Mm-hmm. Like David, when he was cursed growing up. There was one who was going to go over and take care of it, and David said, no, leave that with the Lord. He left it with the Lord. And sometimes there are people that are just so obstinate and difficult to get along with, there's nothing much you can do. In that case there, we just have to commit it. I'm just looking at Timothy, might be 2 Timothy 4, and verse 14, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Well, there was a man that the Apostle Paul had a lot of difficulty with. But he didn't, doesn't say here that he took a strip out of him or he called him names or anything. But he left him with the Lord. Did the Lord deal with him? And that sometimes that's all we can do.
I was just thinking of the Apostle Paul, and when he said, I am less than the least of all the saints. Well, he couldn't have accomplished what he accomplished unless he took that position, and he really felt it in the soul. It wasn't pained. It was true feeling of lowliness on his behalf, and of course that's the way the Lord was, lowly in mind and very humble and meek.
But one thing that's very helpful, you know, we realize that we have the old nature in ourselves, and but we have to realize too that our fellow believer, they also have the old nature in them, and it's a great help. And I might relate a kind of a funny story, but it puts it in perspective. Don Bilisoli, I still miss him when I think of him. His laughter, especially, he had such a lovely way of laughing. And he told me a story one time of C.H. Brown, and there was other brothers around, and C.H. Brown's, maybe you've heard, many of you heard the story, I don't know, but his grandson come up, running up to him, and he had a little teddy bear, and the button for the eye, and he said, Grampy, Grampy, Teddy lost his eye. What happened? And C.H. Brown just bent down, and he pointed to the place where the eye was missing, and he said, you see this eye? Teddy lost his eye in a brother's meeting. And it was really, it brought it into context. You know, it brought it into, brought to light a very important lesson, is that we all have the old nature. We recognize it in ourselves. We know how bad we are. But we have to realize that our brethren, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they have a new nature that cannot sin the same as ourselves. And so it really helps, you know. We're all failures.
Following these verses speak of our response to someone persecuting us directly. What if we see a brother or a sister being persecuted? What is our responsibility or our response?
Well, the first thing is, what's at the end of verse 12? Pray for them.
I believe we should stand with them in that sense, Matt. Scripture says, remember them that are in bond as bound with them. And so, obviously, that would be those who perhaps are what we would call at arm's length and a distance from us. And there are, sad to say, many dear believers in bonds in the world today. And I trust we do, in that sense, remember them. And because we're members of the body of Christ, we say we remember them as being bound with them. But you're talking about an opportunity when we were right there, Matt? Is that what you mean? And someone being persecuted by the world? I believe it would be good if we could identify ourselves with them. Most of us in North America here don't have that opportunity very often, but if it would arise, I know sometimes in years gone by we used to have more what we called open air meetings than we have today, and once in a while some what you might call hecklers would come along, and it was always nice if someone came and stood alongside of you and at least was with you to identify with you. And I believe that's a wonderful thing for believers to do. I don't believe it's right for us openly to interfere in that, because the Lord has told us, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And I don't believe we have any pattern in Scripture for believers getting involved physically and taking up arms. That's happened all too often in the church's history, and it's never gotten anywhere. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And in principle, I believe that applies to that situation. But it's a wonderful thing to identify with those who are going through trouble and difficulty if the opportunity presents itself.
A lot of the teacher asked the class, who doesn't believe in evolution? And one girl put her hand up. Pretty soon another one put her hand up too.
Good. I think we have an example of what you're talking about, maybe Matthew a little further over in Romans, chapter 16. Here, we've once been mentioned a number of times that Priscilla and Aquila says here that, I'll read from verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which was a servant of the church, which is at Cherea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becoming saints, and that ye assist her whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a help to of many, now myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so they were willing to risk their own necks in the work for their brother.
I think one of the things, the Lord says the world is going to hate you, so we're going to receive persecution from the world. And another is a story I read about, I'm not sure if it was John Wycliffe, but one of those older ones, way back in the 1600s or whatever. But he was down on his knees praying, and he said, "Oh Lord, I'm not receiving any persecution, and I feel there's something wrong." And he didn't feel right about it. He felt he was getting away from the Lord because he wasn't getting any persecution. And as soon as he said the prayer to the Lord, a rock come flying through his window. And then he said, oh, there it is. And it made him happy again. So it should make us happy. That's the effect it should have on our souls.
Yes, it should. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, Peter reminds us, happy are ye. I believe there are two sides to it. If you turn back to the book of the Acts, see if I can put my finger on it here. Yes, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Up until this point, Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, had been causing all kinds of havoc and persecution among the believers, but now he gets saved. What happens in verse 31 of Acts 9? Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So the Lord allows periods of persecution, and he allows periods of relative rest and peace. That's the history of the world, and it's the history of the Christian testimony. And so I appreciate the brother, whoever he was during the Reformation, who got concerned because he wasn't feeling any persecution, and the Lord had to reassure him by having a rock come through his window. But I suggest that we shouldn't go looking for persecution. The Lord says it'll come, depend upon it. We shouldn't go looking for it, because if we do, then the moment the Lord gives us a chance for rest and peace and upbuilding, we're going to be thinking, well, as this dear man thought, well, I must be out of the path of the Lord's will and somehow not walking with him, otherwise life would be rougher. Not necessarily. There are periods of rest and a chance to be edified. And if I might mention, the century from the time of the Battle of Waterloo until the outbreak of the First World War was generally a century of peace, and the Lord used it to raise up men who brought back to us the truth of the church. He used it as a time of almost unprecedented gospel activity and spread of the truth in this world. And generally speaking, believers were thankful for the peace that God gave. So if persecution comes, we're told how to react to it. If God allows peace and rest, we can be thankful for it.
1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that we're exhorted to supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. What for? That they might prosper in their reign? Well, it says here that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Mm. It seems as though the one that's praying is the one that's looking for the benefits, you know,
yeah,
of a peace, quiet and peaceable life.
And I think too, Wally, you know, they both go together, you know. Wherever there's a positive, there's a negative, and so forth and so on. But I was thinking, I was read it quickly, Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the children of Israel, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So when we receive persecution, it seems, we grow.
Well, we just might comment, if we may, for a minute or two before the meeting comes to an end on the last few verses of the 13th chapter. I think they're a very good, shall we say, fitting ending to what we've had before us, because they bring before us, even though at this point in time things were going on relatively well in the church, but Paul reminds us here in verse 11, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. And then he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. If that were true, way back when Paul penned the words that we have here, how much more it is true today. Now, of course, in one sense, Paul could write that because as far as the world was concerned, its judgment had been pronounced at the cross. Man's trial was over, and it was only a matter of the day of grace, however long it might be, until that judgment was carried out. But how much more it's important for you and me today to be alive and awake to the days in which we're living, not to be sliding through it asleep. And Paul reminds us of that in a number of places. He reminds us in Thessalonians, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk, be drunken in the night, and so on. But we that are of the day, and so on, there are exhortations that would give us what is conventionally called today a wake-up call. And sometimes we need that, don't we? We can slide along very easily, especially in these favored lands where, generally speaking, we don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from and whether we'll have a roof over our heads and one thing and another. But we need to have these exhortations to walk in a way that is in keeping with the times in which we live.
Our salvation be nearer than when we believe. Well, I believe our salvation will be complete when our bodies are changed.
Mm.
And that will take place at the rapture. As far as the salvation of our souls, we know that that has been accomplished through the finished work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. It also tells us that we're being saved by His life. And that's a wonderful thought, that the Lord Jesus at the present time lives to make intercession for you and me. And, you know, the hymn writer could put it, through manifold temptation or trial, my soul holds on its course. Christ's mighty intercession alone is her resource. So the Lord Jesus has his eye upon us 24/7. And I believe we're being saved from many pitfalls and difficulties day by day as he does bear us up as our great high priest in prayer. But the salvation, I think, that's spoken of here will take place at the rapture, which is nearer than when we believe. But we're not to be overcome by the evil in the world. It's only growing worse. It's just an avalanche of evil, it seems, that's taking place. Almost seems like a domino effect, you know, going on. But as it tells us here, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. In spite of the condition about us, may we, like little candles, be burning for Christ in the night. You're in your small corner, and I'm in mine.
This would have been particularly apropos in an epistle to believers in Rome, because at this time the Roman Empire was at its height, and they really lived it up in Rome, as anyone that knows history would affirm to us. And those that were connected with Rome could see the affluence and everything that flowed into it. And if you wanted to take part in that, you could. And unfortunately, it did have an effect on some people. And Paul has to write later on in 2 Timothy, he has to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved not this present evil world, but just this present world. Somehow the tug of everything that was there in the world made him not want to be connected with a man who followed a rejected Christ and who landed in prison as a result. But you and I are to look beyond all that. Yes, we can thank God for what we have in these favored lands. And if I may speak for myself, when someone says in a foreign country where they don't have as much, well, you've got a lot in America or in Canada, I don't usually apologize for it or become defensive about it. I say, yes, we are very thankful for what the Lord has given us. But on the other hand, as we get, and I think it's the 12th of Luke, we're reminded that to whom those is given much, of the same shall much be required. And so we're more responsible, aren't we? And there's a danger on the one hand of falling into the evil of the world. There's a danger on the other hand of falling into the ease of the world and just enjoying it all, rather than being alive to the seriousness of the day in which we live.
Jesus. Hello.